glad to have you with us. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. I'm not ready to turn to John chapter 10. That will be the text of our study this morning. We're in the middle of a fairly in-depth study of the book of John as Tim is walking us through the mechanism to memorize the concepts in John's record of Jesus' ministry. And these images that we've got posted on the wall, and they're also on the back of your bulletin, are this means by which we're trying to remember the concepts and the ideas, the events that are recorded in the particular chapters. As we've gone through them, obviously, Tim's been selective in the topics that he's focused on in his sermons, and he's told us that often that has to do with what he's covered fairly recently. And we know that the richness of John's record means that he could spend any length of time on any of these chapters, any of these topics. So we appreciate that he's been kind of selective in them. But I thought this morning we'd go back and look at John chapter 10. This statement that Jesus makes in his conversation with Pharisees, something that was kind of on my list of things to talk about when I was given the opportunity. But of course, we have to set the context. We have to understand who he's talking to and what he's talking about in order to make any sense of this statement that he makes. So as we look back at chapters 8, 9, and 10, we've got our images. Chapter 8, we've got the 8 and the candle. This is where Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Chapter 9, of course, the 9 with the eye is where Jesus is healing the man who was born blind. But I found it interesting, just kind of going back and reading over, making sure that I've got the context right, that as you look at the end of chapter 8 and leading into chapter 9, and of course we say all the time that these chapter breaks were added after the fact. This wasn't part of John's original text, but for convenience, so that we can refer to areas of Scripture, we've added these chapter numbers and these verse numbers. But as you look at the end of chapter 8, this is where the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of their day, have picked up stones ready to execute Jesus. Because they understand what he's saying to them, that he's accusing them of not being faithful leaders of God's people. And in one of the more subtle miracles, Jesus, we're told, hid himself and passed through the midst of them. I think there may be even some debate about whether that was miraculous, but the idea that they're standing there with stones ready to execute him and he's able to just walk away certainly seems more than normal. But that's the last verse of chapter 8. And then the first verse of chapter 9 says, as he passed by. And that struck me as worthy of note. Jesus is in the process of escaping execution. He's passing by them, and as he passed by them, on that process of escaping, he sees this man born blind. And the disciples ask their question, was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus gets into that whole conversation. He makes the clay, puts it on his eyes, sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash it off and be healed. And so for the first time in his life, the man opens his eyes and he sees. And this, of course, starts a whole conversation with those people around him. Is this really the man who was born blind? Or is this just somebody who kind of looks like him? Even though the man is standing there saying, yeah, it's me. And they debate it so much that they take him to those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gets interviewed and he gets almost put on trial about what happened. And they send him away and they bring his parents in. Are you sure? And what happened here? And what's going on? And throughout this, these religious leaders, who were the ones who were so recently holding the stones to throw at Jesus, are trying to find reasons not to believe what is right in front of them. And it's amazing the mental gymnastics they go through in this process. But they bring him back in and ask him again, and he says, "Well, I've told you what happened. Why are you asking me again? Are you trying to follow him? Do you want to believe in him as well?" And they say, "No, no, we're disciples of Moses. We don't know about this man. All we know is that he healed you on the Sabbath, so he must not be from God." And the man says, "Well, that's amazing to me, because I'm the one who couldn't see, and now I can. And all I know is that he couldn't do what he did if he wasn't from God." So the Pharisees cast him out. And it's fascinating because this is a unique record of one of these miracles that Jesus did out of compassion upon those that he saw, because you really get to follow him as what happens after the fact. But after the Pharisees cast him out of the temple, Jesus comes to him and asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. He said, "Well, tell me about him so I can believe him." He says, "Well, I'm he, and I'm the one that healed you, that gave you your sight." And he becomes a disciple and follows him. But that conversation is what starts chapter 10. And we've got chapter 10 being the 10 made into the door. This is where Jesus says he is the door of the sheep. And we talked about that. Because he changes the metaphor from blindness at the end of chapter 9 to in chapter 10, he's talking about sheep and the shepherd. And so he goes through this metaphor. He builds this upon a familiar story. And we understand that the way shepherds dealt with their sheep, especially in that time of year apparently, is that they would gather the sheep together. And they didn't keep all their flocks separate. They put them together at night, put them in one big sheepfold so they could pool their resources, not have to protect a bunch of small flocks, but they could put them all together and protect them as one. And Jesus describes himself as the door. That's the image. And he says that he speaks just like the shepherds would in the morning when they opened the door and brought the sheep out. Each shepherd would call, and the sheep who recognized that voice would follow him to his selected pasture. And so Jesus uses that analogy to talk about those that are going to follow him, as opposed to, and he's going to continue in chapter 10, to talk about the difference between a good shepherd and a hired hand, who at the first sign of adversity, when the lion and the wolf and when adversity comes, they're going to run away. But the good shepherd, who is invested in his sheep and loves his sheep, is going to protect them, going so far as to lay down his life. And Jesus uses that analogy to talk about what he's going to do. And all of that is just to kind of set our minds in the conversation that's being had when Jesus makes this statement that David read for us in verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." So we know what he's talking about. We know who he's talking to in the greater context of the conversation. But I think this is a statement that's really kind of been abused, perhaps. It's been molded into different people's view of the world. We're familiar with the term the prosperity gospel, and there are men who have made great names for themselves preaching that if you dedicate your life to service to God, he will bless you. And they're talking about physical blessings and this world's goods, and that if you want to be healthy and wealthy, dedicate yourself to God and he will bless you in that way. And that seems to resonate with us, I think, because of a human sense of fairness that is consistent. I mean, we can look at Job. And think about the fact that when his friends came to comfort him in his distress, what did they say? They said, "You must have done something wrong, because you did have this world's goods and now you don't. So you must have lost the pleasure of God. You must have done something wrong and are being punished." So human nature hasn't changed that much, and human sense of fairness that responds to a message saying that the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here and prospering here, again, when you lift this out of context and take that verse by itself, it's easy to understand and to think that perhaps he's talking about a table that never runs empty. There's a problem with that, though. And go back to Job and look at what is said to his friends. When it's all said and done, God says, "You have not spoken truthfully." And then go to the beginning of Job and understand that the reason Job went through everything that he did, and I speak to this every time I mention it because it blows my mind, Job never reads that first chapter, right? He doesn't know the backstory that we're given. But the reason that Job goes through what he goes through is not because of something he's done wrong, but because God is so confident in Job that he brings Job to Satan's attention. And Satan translates some of this same human fairness concept when he says, "Well, the only reason he's serving you is because you bless him." And God says, "Okay, let's see. Test him." And throughout everything that Job goes through, while he does question, while he does wonder, while he does ask for an audience with God, we're told that he remains faithful, even though all of this world's goods are taken away from him. You can also look at Paul's missionary journeys. His second and third journey are largely about, or at least incorporated into those journeys, is this effort to collect funds to provide for the Jews, those Christians, those brothers and sisters in Christ who are back in Jerusalem suffering because of the drought and the famine. So there you've got two biblical examples of God's people suffering a lack of this world's goods. And that's inconsistent if you understand Jesus' message about an abundant life to be talking about physical goods. Then how do we understand these biblical accounts of his people suffering a lack of this world's goods? So I'd suggest to you that that's probably not what Jesus is talking about here. And again, appeal to the greater context in everything that he went through, we can understand that it seems clear to me that the primary thrust of his meaning in this conversation, he's making an analogy for a familiar story, a familiar experience to those people that he's talking to. And he's saying, he's contrasting himself as the good shepherd to the thief that comes only to steal and kill and destroy. It seems clear that he's talking primarily about salvation. And then when he offers life, it is in contrast to the death that his opponent, that would be the accuser, that would be the adversary, that would be Satan. We identify Satan as the thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus is contrasting all of this in this metaphor. It seems clear to me that he's talking about salvation. He's talking about eternal life. And so if you understand life to be in contrast to the death that Satan gives or offers, the abundance of it is talking about eternity and the eternal life. So there's my quick answer to what is Jesus talking about when he talks about coming that they may have life and have it more abundantly. But one of the things that I have come to understand more and more over the past few years as I've dug deeper and studied more and more, maybe even matured a little bit, I'd like to think, is that when we talk about Scripture and the fact that you can go back and read it time and again and always find something new, always find some fresh insight into it, I think that one of the great evidences for the inspiration of Scripture is that there are so many different layers of meaning. And I've come to think about it like peeling an onion. That Jesus spoke and taught in such a way that there's so much more there. And obviously, you've got to be careful Because as you dig in, you can chase things and you can chase meaning, and you can listen to people who have dug in and dug deep into the original language, and they've gone and they've gone and they've gone. And if they're not careful, if we're not careful, we find ourselves way beyond anything that is supported by the rest of Scripture. So as we study and as we dig and as we discover new layers of meaning, we need to make sure that it remains consistent and that it is not taken too far out of context. Where am I going with all of this? I'm going to say that the abundant life that Jesus is talking about, that being salvation, that being eternal life, he is not suggesting that there is no reward until eternity. But that in the layered meaning of this metaphor, the life that he describes is one that is given abundantly even here. That the Christian life, the life dedicated to serving him, the life as a disciple of Jesus, is rich and overflowing, abundant in so many things in this world. But we've still got these examples, even in Scripture, of Christians, of good people, of people who are pleasing to God, suffering for lack of this world's goods. So if it's not talking about this world's good, and there are layers of meaning that can tell us that this life, even here and even today, are blessed abundantly, what can he be talking about? In Matthew 10:34, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus knew and acknowledged that his message would be divisive, that there would be families broken up because some people would believe in him and their families would disapprove, would not agree. But he says in chapter 19 and verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." There's that abundant life again. But what is he saying in contrast to the sword that he's going to bring? Jesus says that in his plan, those who are isolated and separated from their loved ones because of their belief and their trust and their faith in him would find fellowship in his church. And so one aspect of the abundant life that can be lived here in faithfulness to him is the fellowship that we find among people who are dedicated to him. We mentioned the Gentile Christians that Paul was visiting and ministering to, that they gave of their physical goods, of this world's goods, to support those who were back in Jerusalem who were suffering. Many of those would have found themselves lonely, dedicating themselves to Christ and the gospel against their family's wishes, who chose to remain faithful to the law of Moses, and that mistaken identity as the only way to God's favor. They found support and fellowship among God's people. We see this fulfilled specifically in Acts chapter 2. As the church is coming together, selling their own goods to provide for those who were in need. So in a sense, you get a fulfillment of the physical needs through the fellowship that we find among those who are dedicated to being disciples of Jesus. So I think one of the senses in which, one of the layers of meaning in which this life can be abundant is in the relationships that we find with one another. Even though we may have loss, we may lose friends, we may lose family, based on our dedication to being a disciple of Jesus, we can find fellowship among those others who are also dedicated to him. But even though Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and he's talking about those who would divide over him, it's also clear that he did come to bring peace with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the life that we live here while we wait for that eternal life that is promised to us can be abundant and overflow with a peace that comes through knowing we are justified by the blood of Jesus. How good does it feel to live with a clear conscience? The peace that passes understanding that Paul mentions in the book of Philippians. How we can go through difficulties peaceful, knowing that God is there, knowing that God is with us, knowing that he cares for us, even as we may suffer a lack of this world's physical goods. The world says that's not an abundant life because you're lacking things. But we can have the peace of knowing that we have peace with God. We can have a clear conscience. And that's something that you won't find outside. And we could go on and on with a great long list of all the blessings that come from a life dedicated to following Christ. But the last one that I'll mention and focus on here this morning is the strength that we have access to as disciples of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The abundant life is one lived with the strength that we have access to through the blood of Christ. How comforting it is to know that regardless of what I'm facing, the difficulties that I'm going through, that Jesus went through worse, and that Jesus knows that I'm going through it, and he is going through it with me. It doesn't mean that it will go away. It doesn't mean that automatically all of a sudden, again, we're back to the prosperity gospel, right? That all of a sudden every bad thing will be taken away from me. It simply means that I will be given strength to endure those things if I lean on him and I remember and understand that he is going through it with me. It doesn't minimize any of the things that we face in this life. It simply says that we have access to strength to endure them. Going back to that letter to Philippians, Paul said, and this is one we all know, right? "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul says, I've been there. I've been at the bottom of that pit where people were throwing rocks at me and they stopped because they thought I was dead. And I've gotten up and gone back to preaching. Paul says, I've also had plenty. I've been in places where I had enough to share. He said, I've learned how to endure both of those situations and the temptations and the difficulties that come with both. It can be so easy when we are so blessed to put our faith in the fact that we've got enough. To not worry about others around us because we're worried about maintaining having enough. There's great temptation that comes with being blessed, right? And it can be difficult at times. That's why Jesus said, it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is so easy to put our faith in our physical goods and the blessings that we have. it's perhaps easier to imagine the difficulties that come with lack. But Paul says, I've learned to do that too, to have nothing, and to put my faith in God that He will provide, and that it will work out. That's what he's talking about when he says, I can do all things. I can be blessed. I can have abundance, and I can have nothing. I can lack because Christ strengthens me. I can go through it all. I suggest to you that a great deal of what we talk about when Jesus mentions this abundant life, it is a change in definitions and a change in perspective. The world looks at a life and they say, a life abundant, that means a life that you don't ever lack for anything. And if you're hungry or you're thirsty or you don't have clothes, well, that's not an abundant life. But to the disciple of Jesus, we think about a change in perspective, and that I no longer look at life as being defined by the things that I have, but I define my life by the relationships that come through the fellowship of those others who are dedicated to Jesus. I define an abundant life by the peace that I know that I have because Jesus did come and lay down his life for me. And I can be cleansed by his blood and stand before him, a new creature. And that whatever I'm going through, even when it's hard, it may be that I have access to the strength that Jesus provides. And for those of us who understand those things and the access that we have to the blessings that God provides, how could that life not be described as abundant and overflowing? So it's a change in perspective, a change in definitions that Jesus is talking about when he describes the life that he has to offer. I'm thrilled to tell you about a young man who's on my football team, who I learned yesterday was baptized. And I'm so excited. I'm so excited to see him begin his life dedicated to following Jesus. Honestly, he's not one that I would have expected, which makes it all the more sweet to see him realize that there's more to this life than this world's goods. But access to that abundant life comes through dedication to Jesus. I know he'll be in my prayers. I pray that you'll remember Kyler Perkins as someone who needs encouragement as he begins his life dedicated to Jesus. But I mention this to you because that's when that change in perspective comes. That no longer do we have our own selves on our throne, the throne of our lives. No longer are we making decisions based on what I want and what I think. But all of my decisions, my definitions of abundance in my life change because I put him on my throne. And I've dedicated my life to following him and living as a new creature. And none of us get it right every time. None of us are able to do it perfectly. If we were, he wouldn't have had to come in the first place. So we typically offer this time at the end of our services so that anyone who has a need can come. We would love to pray with you and pray for you and work with you in whatever way that we can. We don't stand before you. We don't offer this time as perfect people who can impart to you the knowledge of how to do it right, because it's not about our ability to do it right. Remember the metaphor that Jesus is working within here. It's the sheep in the fold. And the only action they take in his entire conversation is to follow the good shepherd. They are of themselves merely sheep. And we, as his followers, are nothing more than that. But we do have access to prayer. And we do have the great blessings of strength that he has promised us. We have a knowledge of the peace that he has granted us. And we have this great fellowship. And so we would love to gather around you and build you up in whatever way you need. If you'd like to come, as we stand and sing.